We've got into a bit of discussion about Edwards' understanding of the will and his debates with the Arminians of his day. Again, all demonstrating, at least up to this point, that in these features, Edwards is a man in transition. Defense of revivalism and the practice of revivalism is not something that old Puritanism had to address. Likewise, the issues of Calvinism and the will, for Edwards, these are categories, these are discussions that are in progression to his point that again are different from how the 17th century discussed issues. And we'll get into a little bit more of that in just a minute. But we also want to look at one last aspect of Edwards, and that is his doctrine of justification. Now, you might think, well, what's so controversial about Edwards' doctrine of justification? Is he not a good Puritan Calvinist? Would he not have a very orthodox view of this most central doctrine for Protestants, at least up until Edwards' time, nearly 300 years? Yet let me give you some quotes from different scholars as they have assessed Edwards on this particular issue. Let's start with George Hunsinger, professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. Professor Hunsinger writes, "We may conclude from Edwards' doctrine of justification by faith, Christ is the prime, though not the exclusive ground of righteousness in the saints, and that salvation is, in some sense, given as a reward for the inherent holiness, loveliness, and obedience, so long as we see that the reward is not given directly, but only indirectly through the primary ground in Christ." Professor Hunsinger goes on to describe, "The idea of faith as a pleasing disposition that God will reward then opened the door to themes that the Reformation excluded: inherent as opposed to alien holiness, active as opposed to passive righteousness, and Christ's righteousness as benefit decoupled from his person, all entered into Edwards' doctrine in a way that to some degree," listen to this last statement, "undermined his basic Reformation intentions." Did you catch what Professor Hunsinger is describing here? He's saying that Edwards introduces categories that the Reformation excluded that ultimately would lead to an undermining of the Reformation doctrine of justification. And he's very specific. He believes that Edwards has, in his understanding of the doctrine of justification, some inclusion of inherent holiness, inherent loveliness, and obedience. Okay. In other words, if we put it in categories that you may be familiar with, having taken, I don't even know what's called these days, either Doctrine of the Holy Spirit or Doctrine of Salvation 2 class in your systematics courses, the difference between a forensic and renovative benefit. Hunsinger is saying Edwards is doing something here that is very, very different than what the Reformation would have stated. Okay? Let me add another example. Thomas Schaefer, another scholar, describes Edwards' doctrine of justification as ambiguous and somewhat precarious position. He goes on to state, "But one may fairly ask whether Edwards has retained a unique act of the soul called faith, which becomes the condition of justification separately from all other acts of the soul. The Reformers and their disciples after them had felt it necessary to deny that the essence of justifying faith includes the idea of obedience or love, since there are these acts, at least habits, in the soul. Whereas justification respects no such possession of the believer. According to the Catholic, big C, Roman Catholic theologians, it is love which makes faith saving and meritorious, changing it from informed assent to formal and living faith." Again, Schaefer is basically arguing that what you have with Edwards is kind of a little bit of a shift toward Roman Catholic views of the doctrine of justification. In response to Hunsinger and Schaefer in this particular reading, scholars like Professor Sam Logan, former president here, doctoral student of ours, Jeff Waddington, have all written in response to that reading, claiming that, no, it is the case that Edwards is really in line with the Reformation, and they have misread Jonathan Edwards. This debate is ongoing. Just even in the last year, there have been at least, I've seen, two books devoted to trying to articulate Jonathan Edwards' doctrine of justification. In many ways, it is quite a controversial subject, still open to debate within scholars today. I would argue there's all kinds of motivations behind this as well, agendas that are undergirding how one reads Jonathan Edwards. If you are convinced, for example, that Jonathan Edwards is the greatest American theologian in the Puritan line, you, of course, do not want to see any deviations in Jonathan Edwards' doctrine of justification. On the other hand, we see some theologians who, particularly in our day and age, who are starting to, and we'll get into why this is the case when we get to the section on American evangelicalism, are starting to say, well, maybe there's not such a big difference these days between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Maybe the Reformation is over. Maybe it is the case that what you find in Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology isn't so far apart today as some try to make it out to be. And maybe Edwards is a good model of a way forward for ecumenical discussions between Roman Catholics and Protestants in particular. So I don't deny there's these other agendas also that are moving as one looks at Edwards for today. But for our purposes, let's look very specifically then at Edwards' own writings to determine where he is in light of the claims that some have that he's moving towards Rome, away from Protestant views of the doctrine of justification, and others who would say, no, he really is just a run-of-the-mill, Puritan, Reformed Protestant. And his articulations do not deviate at all from 16th and 17th century views of justification. Okay? Let's take a look then at Edwards. I would argue that to understand Edwards on this point is really, you have to understand again his context, this context of transition, and how we understand Edwards in light of that transition. Let me begin by pointing specifically to Edwards is, and he wrote, a fairly large treatise on the doctrine of justification. And I would argue that that ought to be the foundational document for our understanding. This is his own writings and articulating his view of the doctrine of justification. First, Edwards describes, quote, God beholds him, man, only as an ungodly or wicked creature, so that godliness in the person to be justified is not so antecedent to his justification as to be the grounds of it. Note, very clearly here. One claim is that Edwards includes in the ground of our justification some form of inherent holiness obedience. Edwards states very boldly, no. When God looks upon the person that he's going to justify, that person, according to Edwards, is ungodly and wicked. Absolutely, ungodly and wicked. And the godliness that will come to the person who is justified, that justification cannot be grounded in that godliness. Edwards goes on to describe, 'tis evident that the subject of justification is looked upon as a destitute person of any righteousness. By that expression, it is counted, quote unquote, or imputed to him for righteousness. That phrase, as the apostles use it here, and on the context, manifestly imports that God of his sovereign grace is pleased in his dealings with the sinner to take and regard that which indeed is not righteous, and in one that has no righteousness, so that the consequence shall be the same if he had righteousness. Again, Edwards is saying God's looking on the unrighteous person and regarding that unrighteous person as righteous, not because he or she alone is righteous. But Edwards will go on to describe, of course, this is because of Christ that one is declared righteous. It's not that he has righteousness or she has righteousness. No, it is something that is imputed to the one, counted, as he quotes the biblical language, to describe God's sovereign grace in his dealing with sinners. Okay? Up to this point, at least from these quotes, and I do encourage you, if you want to look more, read Edwards on this, he doesn't seem to be deviating from what Protestants would describe as a forensic understanding of the doctrine of justification, in which God looks upon the unrighteous and counts them as righteous, not because of anything inherent in the person, but solely because of a righteousness that is imputed to the person. Edwards goes on, though. He goes on to describe what he would call the positive and negative obedience within the doctrine of justification. By this, he's really changing terms. The traditional language of active and passive obedience, Edwards prefers the language of positive and negative instead of describing active and passive obedience in the doctrine of justification. Edwards describes, some suppose that nothing more is intended in Scripture by justification than barely the remission of sins. If Adam had finished his course of perfect obedience, he would have been justified, and certainly his justification would have implied something more than what is merely negative. He would have been approved of as having fulfilled the righteousness of the law, and accordingly would have been adjudged to that reward of it. Again, he's simply saying, look, justification is not just your sins are forgiven passively, but he's describing actively there is a reward as well. There is something that is given above and beyond, something that Adam should have secured as a result of his perfect obedience, something positive. Not just the negative of the remission of sins, but justification includes something positive for Edwards. Again, up to this point, we may look at it and say, hey, that's pretty good. That is very orthodox, even, in terms of a Protestant understanding of justification that would be very similar to what you would have seen articulated in the 16th and 17th centuries. So why all this discussion, at least up to this point of looking at these quotes, why all this discussion about Edwards being a crypto-Roman Catholic or moving in that direction, why all this discussion about Edwards undermining the doctrine of justification that Protestants have held so dearly up to his point? Well, Edwards goes on to talk about the role of faith as it relates to justification. And this is the point where I think many scholars jump on Edwards and say, see, here's something different going on now, when he begins to discuss faith. And they would look at this and say, this is where Edwards makes certain modifications in his understanding of faith. They want to assume that with faith, in Edwards' articulation, now he's introducing some act of work, some act of obedience, even so far as to go with the Roman Catholic understanding that you need a change in your habitus, as the Roman Catholics would describe it, as faith is formed by love, in that old Roman Catholic understanding, right? And where does that love come from? If faith is formed by love for the Roman Catholics, that love comes from a change in your habitus, a change in you, in your nature, that would cause you to have this love that would form your faith. This is, again, classic Roman Catholic views of the doctrine of justification. And some would accuse Edwards then of moving in that direction in his articulation of faith. Because for Edwards, see, the traditional doctrine, if someone were to ask you, what is the role of faith in justification, just from the 16th and 17th century articulation, how would you answer that? What is faith as it relates to the doctrine of justification? Good Protestants, how would you answer that? It's a gift of God, yes. Prerequisite in the sense of that which would, I don't want to jump too far into that. There's debate on that in terms of whether faith is the prerequisite. But what is faith? Is faith, in other words, let me sharpen the question. Faith is a gift of God, but is faith a work or not? It's a work of God, but if we were to describe it in terms of directional, what does faith belong to? whose action is it? It's our action, right? Biblical passages are very clear that you must have faith. Your faith. It's yours. But if you follow a Calvinist understanding, there's no question that that faith that you have, that you're exercising, the only way you can exercise that is because God has first come to you. And the gift of faith is a gift in the sense that you have the ability to exercise that. That's a gift. And so the classic language, right, is to describe faith as an instrument of justification. And the reason that the Reformers and others would emphasize this aspect of it being an instrument is to avoid any position that would say, well, I'm saved by my faith. I have faith, you do not. And I can boast that I have faith. Well, it is your faith, no question, but it is an instrument of God. It is an instrument that God has used unto justification. Edwards looks at that language and he says, not so keen on this idea of faith or using the language of faith as an instrument. Instead, he wants to talk about it as not an instrument by which we receive justification, but instead, Edwards says, faith is that which receives Christ. In other words, Edwards goes on to describe, faith is not, he doesn't want to talk about faith as exclusively that instrument unto justification. He wants to talk about faith as that which receives Christ, which brings you into union with Christ. Edwards writes, quote, "When it is said that we are justified by any righteousness or goodness of our own, what is meant is that it is not out of respect to the excellency or goodness of any qualification or acts in us. Whatsoever God judges, it is met by the benefit of Christ, which should be ours, and it is not in any way on account of an excellency or value that there is in faith that it appears in the sight of God. That he who believes should have the benefit of Christ assigned to him, but purely from the relation faith has to the person in whom this benefit is to be had, or as it is united to that mediator in any by whom we are justified." In other words, Edwards describes, look, faith and this relation of justification, he wants to make it broader. He wants to make it more inclusive. And that justification means nothing unless it's personally included in terms of the work of Christ. In other words, it's the person of Christ that you are united to by faith. Not just the aspect of justification, he would argue, though it is there, but it's the person of Christ and all of the benefits of Christ that one receives. Edwards goes on to describe the relation or union to Christ whereby Christians are said to be in Christ is the ground of their right to his benefits. Okay? Union with Christ, union with the person of Christ is the ground of all the benefits of Christ. Now, note here at this point, again, what Edwards has done. He's taken and he said, you know, this idea of faith as an instrument of justification, I'd rather speak of it as faith as the instrument that unites us to Christ, the person of Christ. And when you're united to the person of Christ, you receive all the benefits of Christ. Edward goes on, union allows all the benefits of Christ to be given to the believer, which includes justification. Faith is that which unites us to Christ, but what is faith? Edwards describes faith as the grace of faith. Faith is a gift in that sense. And he goes on to describe that what you have in faith is no moral fitness in the person, but instead faith as that which unites us to Christ because it is a grace of faith, as he describes it. What Edwards is speaking about, I would argue up to this point, one could argue, and Jeff Waddington has done this in his paper, a lot of similarities between Edwards and Calvin. A lot of similarities in terms of describing union with Christ as a broader term in which the believer by faith is united to Christ and receives all the benefits of Christ. And for Edwards, that includes justification, absolutely, but that also includes other benefits as well. So he'll describe faith as the instrument that unites an individual through the work of the Holy Spirit to Christ, and justification is a benefit of that. It is distinguishable and forensic as a category within our understanding of union with Edwards. Nevertheless, he also will go on to describe that there's more than that as well, that you have also included in that other aspects of the benefits of Christ, including sanctification. Okay? Including sanctification. But nevertheless, he's talking about union with Christ as an overarching category. Very similar to the way Calvin speaks of the twofold grace of God, justification and sanctification, as categories within our understanding of union with Christ. Now, at this point, again, we would say, well, Edwards is not unique here. But note, if you are so used to discussing faith in relationship to justification, and all of a sudden you see Edwards say, well, I don't like that articulation so much. I'd rather talk about faith in relationship to union. And immediately when one says, well, let's look at union, well, what is it? Well, it's not just forensic, but the benefits of union with Christ include things that are renovative as well, actual changes in you. I would argue this could very easily, if you're not careful in your reading of Edwards, lead you to conclude that Edwards is using justification and union synonymously. And therefore, that could lead someone to say that Edwards' doctrine of justification includes renovative benefits, or at the least opens up the door for including renovative benefits. It's confusing, but again, I think a careful reading of Edwards up to this point shows that really what Edwards is doing is he's got a very similar view that follows along with Calvin in terms of his soteriology, his ordo salutis, if we put it in that language there. Everybody following so far with Edwards? Not so unique. Pretty clearly following a lot of reform trajectories already. Go ahead.
I lost you on when you said include renovative benefits.
Yeah. A renovative benefit is sanctification, meaning that forensic is something that you are declared alien righteousness imputed to you. Renovative means that you're actually changing. Something actually in you is being renovated from your sinful nature unto your sanctified nature. And that is done as a result of the grace of God in Christ through your union with Christ as well. Now, Calvin is very careful to distinguish the two. Edwards, I think, does have a distinction between the two benefits as well, but a less careful reading of Edwards could begin to confuse those categories. Okay? All right, but let's go a little further. Because there are aspects, as I read Edwards, in which he's not identical to Calvin and the others in the 16th and 17th century as well. The tradition speaks about the day of open acquittal or vindication. You see it in the Westminster Standards, you see it in the writings from the 16th and 17th century. The day is coming. When Christ returns, well, there'll be a day of vindication, a day of open acquittal. Edwards begins to explore what does it mean in terms of our doctrine of justification, this future day of vindication and open acquittal. Edwards writes, God in the act of justification, which is passed on a sinner's first believing, has respect to its perseverance as being virtually contained in that first act of faith, and 'tis looked upon and taken by him that justifies as being, as it were, a property in that faith that then is. God has respect to the believer's continuance in faith, and he is justified that by that, as though it already were, because of divine establishment it shall follow. In other words, what Edwards is saying is, look, if we were to draw a timeline here, and let's put the individual on the timeline who comes by faith and is united to Christ, that person is justified. Here, there's a point in which that person is justified. Edwards now says, well, what is the relationship between that justification and the day of open acquittal or vindication? What is the relationship between justification here and open justification, if we could put it that way, on the last day? Again, we're now trading into waters that I would argue that you don't see in Calvin, that you don't see in the 16th century. To begin to describe more and more what it means to be justified on the last day, on that day of vindication. What Edwards begins to describe is this justification, this first act of justification, can be distinguished then from a final act of justification. So you have first justification, and now you have final justification. First justification and final justification. He describes, though, faithfulness is virtually contained in the first act of faith which justifies. Nevertheless, there must be an ongoing perseverance between the first act and the final act. Okay? Ongoing perseverance. He goes on to describe, and as the congruity to a final justification depends on perseverance and faith, as well as the first act, so oftentimes the manifestation of justification in the conscience arises a great deal from the after acts than the final act. Faith united to Christ and so gives a congruity to justification, not merely as remaining a dormant principle in the heart, but as being and appearing in its active expressions. Note what Edwards is describing. Faith, unto which you are first justified, he says, is not a dormant principle. What does he mean by that? It means it's not something that just happens and then it's kind of dormant, right? You just fall asleep on it. He says that what it produces is this active expression. What is that active expression? It's this. The squiggly line indicates perseverance. It indicates that a person who is first justified, that faith is not a dormant faith, but that faith will continue to now be applied in the life of the believer unto perseverance for that final justification. Note that Edwards says, this is the reverse of the schemes of our modern divines, who hold that faith justifies only as an act or an expression of obedience, whereas true faith has no concern in justification otherwise than as an expression of faith. It has been just now shown that acts of evangelical obedience are indeed concerned in our justification itself, are not excluded from the condition that justification depends upon. Without the least prejudice to the doctrine of justification by faith, without any goodness of our own, that has been maintained, and therefore it can be no objection against this doctrine, that we have sometimes in Scripture promises of pardon and acceptance made to such acts of obedience. Now Edwards is really trying to balance on a very, very thin line. Edwards says, first act of justification, very, very clear. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm arguing that justification, God looks on the sinner as completely holy. Faith is the instrument gift of God that unites the believer to Christ. And as such, there is a holiness now, but that's outside of the believer. That's not because the believer is holy himself. Okay? And that way he's saying, you are justified by faith alone. I'm a good Protestant. First act of justification. But note what he says here. He talks about, though, that acts of evangelical obedience are indeed concerned in our justification itself and are not excluded from the condition that justification depends upon. Now, is Edwards speaking from both sides of his mouth at this point? Is he saying on one hand, look, you're justified by an alien righteousness alone, that does not include anything of yourself because you are unholy, the one who is justified. And then at the same time, is he now saying that your evangelical obedience is a condition that justification depends upon? What's going on here? Why does Edwards seem to have, or try to, bring in both justification by faith alone and a justification that includes in its condition evangelical obedience? Again, this is where people will look at Edwards and say, this is very confusing. Is he starting to slip? Is he starting to slide now at this point by using this kind of language of evangelical obedience? Now, Edwards is not saying obedience is of value in itself, but he goes on to describe that it is because of the work of Christ. He writes that we are accepted and approved of God as the heirs of salvation, not out of regard to the excellency of our own virtue or goodness or any moral fitness therein to such a reward, but on account of the dignity and moral fitness of Christ's righteousness. In other words, this is what I think Edwards is articulating. First, justification. A believer, as a gift of faith, is united to Christ. In that union with Christ, the unholy is declared holy because of the work of Christ. And it is Christ's merit in his work in which you have this, what he calls, positive aspect of justification unto the reward that Adam should have accomplished. But Edwards goes on further to say that you are now in Christ, and because of Christ, because of his merit, your evangelical works of obedience here have value. They have merit. Not because the merit is in you, not because of something in you, but because you are in Christ, and Christ's work allows your work to have an actual value, meritorious. Meritorious to what? Edwards is clear, I would say, at that point. This is what he means when he says your evangelical obedience is included in the condition that this final justification depends on. Okay. Everyone following that so far? What Edwards is describing here is, yes, again, you're justified in Christ, you are united to Christ, all the benefits of Christ are yours. As a result of that in your life, you will express works of evangelical obedience that have value unto your final justification, but only because you are in Christ. Nevertheless, included as part of, again, I'm quoting his language, a condition that justification depends on. Question. Yeah, I cannot read Edwards any other way than to describe that the ground of vindication and acquittal on that last day will include, why are you vindicated? Why are you acquitted? What makes you now declared to the world that you are in fact one of the righteous in Christ? Well, Edwards would say immediately, first answer, because you are in Christ. You are united with Christ. Included in that, though, you will bring your the evidence, your works of evangelical obedience. Now, this is where it gets slippery. He doesn't use the language of evidence like I just did. Okay, I'm being very generous at that point. He uses the language of condition. Now, if you're a careful systematic theologian, those two words mean very different things. What is a condition is something that it depends upon for it to be so, versus an evidence that demonstrates that the condition is there, but not dependent upon the evidence. The evidence is just the outworking of that condition. Why does Edwards use that language? Why, as a careful theologian that he is, why does he use this language of condition that your justification depends upon? Now, again, I want to be very clear. He's not talking about here. He's talking about here. Somehow in there, he's put evangelical works of obedience as the condition of final justification. I don't think Edwards is being sloppy in that sense. You read Jonathan Edwards. This is a guy who's extremely sharp, smarter than I will ever be. He's not sloppy here, but he is a man in context. Like you said, there are other forces. There are other influences. There are issues he's trying to address, what we'll get into in a minute, to try to explain why does he do this? Because that's the historical question. Why does he do this? And you cannot find it from Edwards' writings alone, this articulation. It's got to be from what he's dealing with, what he's inherited, what he's wrestling with, that leads him to articulate his doctrine in this way.
And again, the point of this is to say that we look at Edwards, there's no question that he is willing to begin to articulate things slightly different than his predecessors. And again, that's not inherently problematic. But the historical question is why? What is it that pushes Edwards to begin to articulate justification in this way? And to insist that, you know, he's trying to tie it to perseverance, he's trying to show the place of works in this, and using a double justification in that sense, in his time and in his place. Now this is my historical conjecture in the sense that he doesn't explicitly say this, but if I put Edwards in his context, I wonder if his revival is context is influencing his doctrine of justification. In other words, in a revivalist context that he's already explained, how affections operate, what happens afterwards? What happens inevitably? I'm sure it was the case, and we'll explain the evidence released there. What happens afterwards when you leave that context of a revival? What happens afterwards to the believer when that moment of conversion is over? And what ought we to encourage that new believer to do? Now again, remember, Edwards is very different than Whitfield and Wesley. Whitfield and Wesley are itinerant preachers, moving town to town. Edwards is a pastor, handling and overseeing a flock, and trying to understand, okay, revival happens. Even in my own congregation, I see these conversions. They are justified. They are united to Christ. What must we encourage at this point? Particularly because the religious experience of affections can be very moving, can be very encouraging, can be very uplifting. But is that the definition of the Christian life? No. Not always on the quote-unquote spiritual high in the Christian life. There will come the need to persevere, the need to continue your sanctification, the need to continue to encourage that person to walk in obedience to God. There will need to be that for that new believer. And I'm thinking Edwards as a pastor, this is probably on his mind as to what happens afterwards and how we encourage people onto that final justification after that first justification.
In that context, there was another articulation of the doctrine of justification. One that likewise followed a similar pattern in which the believer is first justified, the believer then has works of obedience that are included in final justification, and it's all because of the work of Christ. And the ones who are articulating this view in the 17th century men like John Goodwin? Joseph Mead? Who would have all been categorized in the 17th century as Arminians. In other words, if I were to compare Edwards' doctrine of justification with 17th century articulations of justification, he's much closer to an Arminian view of justification than what the Calvinists were arguing in the 17th century. Now, the Arminians, likewise, have no interest in going towards Rome and have every interest to ward off antinomianism. And so the Arminian view, likewise, throws out active obedience, but also includes in final justification works of evangelical obedience, but now placed in an Arminian context. It's my suggestion in comparing Edwards to the 17th century that Edwards was borrowing some of these articulations. He was drawing on some of these articulations to, in fact, include in his view of justification. He's not the first to construct it this way. And though he doesn't cite any of these 17th century guys, to me, the similarities are too obvious that he's influenced by 17th century articulations that include this construction. And I would argue the reason he's done that, not because he's an Arminian, because he doesn't buy any of that Arminianism, but because he does believe this is a helpful construction to ward off antinomianism, which was the intent of the Arminians as well in the 17th century. And therefore, that when you look at this context then, you begin to see with Edwards changes beginning to happen as he's holding on to old Puritan concerns, yet at the same time willing to adapt those concerns in his time and even pull strains from different traditions of the 17th century to articulate doctrines in the 18th century that when we look at, we would say, this isn't what the early Puritans were doing. Edwards is in transition. Even in his doctrine of justification, I would argue, he's in transition. Questions up to this point on context for Edwards that may be shifting or influencing his shifts, even on the doctrine of justification. In the back. They did. Yeah. The Arminians threw out active obedience, again because of antinomian concerns, and then responded with an articulation that looked like this. Evangelical obedience unto final justification, that's what the Arminians did, which, just as a note in my evaluation, the Arminian 17th century version that looks like this and does not have active obedience, that's much closer to what these new perspective guys are describing today. I'm convinced they're 21st century Arminians in terms of their view of justification. Edwards has active obedience, very clearly, but is willing to construct a final justification that looks more similar to some of the earlier Arminian articulations of final justification. All of those things are shaping now how theology is being discussed, debated, and constructed in the 17th century. Edwards inherits that by the 18th century, and even more so now has to read that in the context of revivalism, where, yeah, okay, if these people are being converted, they're justified. But how did I continue them on that road of Christian growth in union with Christ, in which, after that very, very emotional experience, people need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged to live now in a certain way. As a pastor, these are concerns for him, and godly living is a big part of that, particularly from the Puritan side. It's a big part of his concern. I saw a hand over here. Any other questions? Go ahead.
Does Edwards write much on sanctification in a way that helps distinguish that from his view of justification?
Not that I've seen. Now, again, I haven't read everything that Edwards wrote, and he does have the category of sanctification as well. but nothing that I've seen that gives us more clarity to this question. So if we were to summarize here on Edwards' doctrine of justification, we can understand that in context, there are forces that are changing both in the broader context of North America, in Edwards' own context of Puritanism, and we could also describe here that for Edwards, what he's done is, at least in terms of this final justification, he's introduced renovative categories there that are unique to a Reformed Protestant view and at the same time has similarities to a 17th century Arminian view. So if we backtrack all the way now to the earlier kind of setup for this whole section between those of the Hunsinger-Schaeffer variety and those of the Sam Logan, Jeff Waddington interpretation of Edwards, I would argue that it's both. That you have Edwards attempting to hold on to strands of the old Puritan Reformed tradition, no question about it. Yet at the same time, he's in transition and he's being influenced. And he is introducing new articulations, not brand new, because some of these patterns are earlier, but new for someone in his position as a Reformed Calvinist pastor and theologian to introduce justification with some unique changes for someone of his position there. Okay. Now, before I go, any last questions then on Edwards here in terms of justification? I want to make sure it's clear in the discussion. Okay. Edwards, as I mentioned before, ends up leaving his church, ends up being called to be the president of the College of New Jersey, and due to the smallpox inoculation that he receives, ends up dying. The revivals that he witnessed, that he prayed for, that he attempted to study and understand what God was doing, begin then to wane. Revivalism begins to slow down. And with it comes great disappointment for some. Some begin to look at the downward then spiral, if I could put it that way, of the revivals and begin to see that what is happening now is in fact once again a movement away from God in the world and particularly in North America. And the disillusionment came to such a great despair that there are even records of people who would commit suicide afterwards and thought, you know, what happened here? We thought God was going to, in fact, bless and grow the church. And Edwards has some really interesting, if I could put it this way, interpretations where he thought the revivals would even lead into some eschatological ending point in his version of a kind of millenarian eschatology that Christ would come and that the growth of the church would continue to expand and expand as a result of the revivals. And yet all this comes to a crashing end with great, great disappointment, great concern of the direction of the church and Christianity. And ultimately, it falls upon his disciples, men who would continue to try to promote revivalism, yet at this, I should say revivalism in their minds, according to the traditions and practices of Jonathan Edwards, yet at the same time, these men would now be writing theology, teaching, practicing revivalism, all after the fall of the Puritan transition, or the Puritan canopy. In other words, if Edwards is the transitional figure, and his generation transitions with the influences of revivalism, republicanism, and common sense realism, the generation that comes after Edwards has completed that transition. And what we want to look at is what does that result in terms of theological articulations and constructions and Christian and religious practices in that generation following Edwards. In the literature, you will see the term new divinity Yale New Haven School, because some of these ministers, many of them studied at Yale. Or you will see in the literature as well that they would often be described as Edwardsians, following their so-called teacher, as many would claim, Jonathan Edwards, as their teacher. Yet at the same time, these men, Joseph Bellarmine, Samuel Hopkins, Jonathan Edwards' own son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., Nathaniel Edmonds, and Nathaniel Taylor, would begin to construct theology that would demonstrate very clearly that they live on the other side of the Puritan canopy. And what does that look like? The other side of the fall of the Puritan canopy. What we want to articulate then is really three areas that I'd like to look at. The issue of moral versus natural ability, the issue of the imputation of Adam's first sin, and third, the whole articulation of the moral government of the universe, or the moral governing principle of the universe. These are three areas where we begin to see the emergence of a different theology that has impact now in North America and is built upon, at least in their minds, the tradition of Jonathan Edwards, but moving forward after the fall of the Puritan canopy. Let's begin with this issue of natural and moral ability. Categories of natural and moral ability, you find them in the writings of Protestants as far back as the 17th century, and then on into Edwards' own time, and he uses these distinctions, and then of course his followers seize upon it as well. Natural and moral ability distinguish the natural ability of an individual by virtue of how they're created and made, distinguish that from the moral ability located in the will that would then lead one, depending upon your nature, to be able to exercise that moral ability to obey God or not. Okay? Again, natural ability is the abilities that we are created with, a virtue of being human, distinguished from the moral ability to obey God or not obey God, that comes out of the abilities of our will, whether in bondage to sin or not. For Edwards, he began to articulate then a distinction between natural ability and moral ability, in which, for Edwards, natural ability was still, after the fall, intact, while moral ability after the fall is lost. In other words, for Edwards, as we were talking earlier about the issue of mind and will, Edwards squarely locates the sin problem on whether or not your will is free or not, as we looked at yesterday. But the natural abilities, particularly for his time and age, in which the philosophical category of epistemology is kind of the hot topic of the day, Edwards is willing to describe the natural ability, the ability to think, the ability to articulate, the ability to understand things. Well, that's intact after the fall. Even unbelievers have that natural ability. Okay? Now, for Edwards then to distinguish natural and moral ability, like I said, that is not unique. If you go back and you read Francis Turton's Eclectic Theology, Turton makes that distinction too, that man has a natural ability and man has a moral ability also. 17th century Protestant scholastics use that category. But it's interesting, particularly when you look at Turton's section where he deals with natural and moral ability. Turton emphasizes after the fall, sin impacts both natural and moral ability. There is an impact on natural ability even after the fall. Edwards shifts on this point. Edwards begins to articulate on this point the ability that is universal, natural ability, to think and reason that everyone has by virtue of them being human. Now let's put the pieces together on this. Remember the prolegomena chart we looked at earlier. Remember how for Unius, the distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate is absolutely the primary category for understanding De Vera Theologia, true theology. Right? You start there. Are you regenerate or unregenerate? If you're unregenerate, even natural theology, the ability to study what general revelation teaches us in the sciences or whatever field, for Unius, if you are unregenerate, that is ultimately a negative natural theology. Okay? Common sense realism comes along and says, wait a minute. By virtue of being human, certain things are common sense. Certain things are obvious. Certain things are intuitive to us. And we all can see them by virtue of being human because our minds all operate the same. We have the same epistemological natural ability. Edwards comes along and says, after the fall, yeah, freedom of the will, bondage of the will, that is a result of whether or not you're in sin or not. But natural ability, intact. Question. The noetic effects of sin broadly, yes, but do the noetic effects of sin impact the operations and articulations of your reason and your ability to reason? If you follow Edwards, natural ability is intact. Even after the fall, that's intact. You have the ability to reason. He limits it in one sense. He's describing the ability to reason and the conclusions of that ability also of having some validity to them. Yeah. Because it's intact. Yeah. It's intact still. Yeah. Now, the progression then has moved in which I would argue, as much as you read Edwards' writings in which he criticizes new moral theology, philosophy, in which he looks at this common sense realist stuff and says, no. At the same time, the context is influencing too. And I would note, this is a primary example, in my mind at least, to look at, to say, yeah, 17th century theologians, natural ability is also impacted by the fall. For Edwards, he's shifted. When you get then to his disciples and they began to look at this question then of natural and moral ability, in which they describe then that when you look then at natural and moral ability and you look at the impact of sin, they would argue that even moral ability has a operation after the fall as well. In other words, Edwards says, natural ability, okay after the fall. Moral ability, not okay. His disciples began to say, well, no, maybe there is still a moral ability intact also after the fall. In other words, they began to look and say, well, this whole idea of original sin, well, what is this original sin? And they conclude, sinners are responsible for their own sins. Sin is a free, voluntary exercise of the mind, as they define it. Let me say that again. Sin is a free, voluntary exercise of the mind. Thus, original sin is not the universal infection of sin, which produces in us exercises in sin. Bellarmine rejects this and argues, no. Original sin is not the nature that is past. Original sin is simply the very fact that sin is in the world universally, and that we exercise this by sinning, but it is our own sin. It is not something that we've inherited as a nature, but it's an action of our own, a voluntary exercise of our own mind. He goes on further to describe. Sinners lack the will to love or to obey or to accept the gospel. So it's a lack of the will that prevents someone from loving the gospel. Not an inability, just a lack. Sinners are responsible, again, for their own sin. The natural moral ability distinction now begins to move with them to describing, look, you have, yes, natural ability intact, reason is intact. The common sense realists have taught us that, the common sense realists have given us that. Now they have taken that universality and moved it towards one's moral ability after the fall as well. Okay? Now keep in mind, we're going to get to this in a minute. What are the implications for that on the continual desire for revivalism with a theology that now says, you know those people you're preaching to? They do in fact have the moral ability to respond to the gospel. They do in fact have that moral ability. What does that do? At the same time now, they began to look at the issue of the imputation of Adam's sin and began to stress there that the imputation of Adam's sin as originally articulated has major problems with their understanding of sin and their understanding of humanity. Now you remember, right, in the traditional Protestant views of the imputation of Adam's sin, we describe, and the confession is very good about this, describing that we are guilty not only of our own sin as a result of the sinful nature inherited from Adam, but we are also guilty of Adam's first sin itself. That the imputation of Adam's first sin is upon us. We are guilty of what Adam did as our federal head. The New Divinity Man began to look at this and say, no, wait a minute. How can we be responsible for something that someone else did? How can we be responsible, held responsible, for the sin of Adam? No. We should be responsible for our own sins only. We should be responsible for our own actions, not the result of someone else's actions imputed to us. Now remember the context. Individualism emerging as a result of Republican ideologies. Each one of you has inherent rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Common sense realism, universally, we all think alike as well and have that capability and reason. And now, moral ability, we all have the moral ability. And even more so now, we all have the individual responsibility for our own actions and sins, not because somehow we were all in Adam and his actions imputed to us. No, we are responsible for our own actions. So goes the Edwardsians and this new divinity school. In other words, total depravity now is not something in which they see as the traditional view impacting both our mind and our will. And likewise, as a result of Adam's first sin, we are also declared to be those who are condemned. No. Everything is now dependent on your ability, your own ability, to respond or reject what is presented to you. And the position reduces the understanding then of original sin, of imputation, of Adam's first sin. And ultimately, we'll see what it does with evangelism and the gospel as a result of this. Finally, one other point that they wrestled with is this whole idea of, what does it mean that God has both righteousness and judgment and at the same time shows grace and mercy? For these Edwardsians, as they began to look at this whole issue of who God is and how God is to demonstrate his grace and mercy, they began to say, well, look, this whole idea of God being this judge that is condemning us, that holds us responsible, that view of God is problematic when you're trying to also balance that God is love and God is gracious and God has extended to us his gospel. In other words, they looked at that and said, no, that's inconsistent. God cannot both be a God who holds us unto judgment and at the same time a God who loves us and gives us grace. It can't be both the same. And instead, they argued, well then, how do we understand Christ's work in Christ's death in relationship to God who is this judge and then God who also extends grace? Their conclusion, in a very kind of naturalistic emphasis, is to say, well, our sins then really aren't an affront to God in which he must judge and condemn. Instead, they articulated a view that's been described as the moral government of the universe, or a moral governing principle in the universe. In other words, they said that when God created the world, built into the fabric of the world were certain moral governing principles. And the moral governing principles that are in creation, this fits very well with the common sense realist understanding that these things are common sense to us, intuitive to us. At the same time, your sin, your disobedience, your unholy actions are a violation of that moral governing principle and are not things that God judges directly. God is a God of love. God extends love to you. The salvation that he offers is a result of his love and his grace. His desire then is to be a loving God. This is the heart of God, the virtue of God, they described, that God loves, and that is the most excellent and most beautiful aspect of God. And his love then would lead people to, in fact, follow him. But your sin is a result of a violation toward the moral governing principle. And therefore, that governing principle needs to be brought back in balance. What does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ comes to bring the balance to the moral governing principle. And God shows love. And God extends love and grace. That's what God does. Our sins, then, all of that is to balance, then, what's happening within the context of creation. In other words, then, Christ did not die to redeem a debt to God, but to preserve the dignity of the divine government. Having promulgated a moral law, God cannot permit its subversion without allowing the destruction of the moral order itself. In other words, that's what Christ came to do. He came to maintain the moral order. When Christ died to vindicate the honor of the law, he made it possible now for God to forgive sinful rebels without upsetting the moral order. In other words, God then is not a God who damns you forever. That's not love. God is a God who is showing infinite goodness and mercy as his creation has been satisfied. The moral principle has been satisfied through what Christ did. Yeah. Now, if you think about that, original sin criticized, imputation of Adam's sin out, God is a righteous God that condemns and damns. Instead, God is just a God of love. All of this now changing what theology would look like by the 19th century and its application to the revivals. It's quite startling if you think about it. This is one generation removed from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, now has been completely dismissed by his followers because God's not angry at all. God's not condemning you at all. God is here to show you grace and love. What Christ did, what your sins do, are an affront to the moral governing principle of the universe, which must be brought back into balance through the work of Christ. But God's the God who loves you. He loves you. That's the message. Not that you are condemned before the righteous, just God. That's not the message anymore. That's not the evangelism that will bring forth another great awakening, actually, that will be undergirded by the theology of these Edwardsians who claim to be the disciples of Jonathan Edwards, yet at the same time now have gone through the transition. And revivalism will look very different when we come back next week to look at the second Great Awakening. Questions up to this point today? Go ahead, man. Good question. One would argue this is the slide toward that. Yeah, because for them, there's still salvation in the sense that you need to respond to God. You have the ability to respond to God. You have the responsibility to respond to God. You know what? God's shed his grace on you, too, has given you the opportunity to do that. And they believe that's the message for revivalism now. And we'll see what practices come out of that. But there is now a movement happening. And universalism is one outcome, we could say. Not the only outcome, but one outcome.
Yeah. I don't know if you touched on the relationship between Jonathan Edwards and Charles Chauncey. Because I know that's kind of touched on the universalism.
Exactly. Chauncey is very much influenced in this context as well. He denies original sin, denies imputation of Adam's sin. All of this now will have an impact on Chauncey also. Yeah, definitely there is a mutual impact going on. A mutual impact going on. I'm just checking my notes to make sure I'm articulating that right. Let me back up, actually. Excuse me. Charles Chauncey, in my notes, I'll back up just for a minute to answer your question correctly, actually, this time. Chauncey is criticizing what he's seeing as what he would describe as Arminian tendencies within these new divinity discussions on their doctrine of original sin, on their doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin. So he's a critic of this. I'll double check that for you, though. But yeah. Other questions up to this point, at least on new divinity and what's happened after this transition? Yeah.
Would it be fair to say that everyone thought what these guys were thinking, or these guys were like a radical fringe?
They are a influential group now that is extremely influential on the Second Great Awakening, which we'll see, again, Christian growth as a result. It is a revivalist movement that happens, but now undergirded with a theology here that will have impact. Enough impact that even when you read old Princetonians who were alive at the same time writing, Warfield and others, heavily critical of this theology as being really heresy within the church, broadly speaking. No, it doesn't require it, but that's their motivation. See, that's the one thing they do inherit from Edwards that they want to see continue is revivalism. They do believe that the church needs to grow, that they want to see the church grow, but it's undergirded by a very different theology. Yeah, very different theology. Absolutely, yeah. And I would say that's the context now after the transition. Human responsibility politically, human responsibility philosophically, human responsibility theologically now, all coming together. And this is a, if I could describe it this way, this is a fertile breeding ground for this that will be launched with a very strong view of American individualism that is also part of the cultural context that is shaping this. Americans do have a very individualistic self-identification in the culture. This is a part of where that comes from. This is a part of that influence there.
Yeah. This moral government idea, it sounds like any idea of reconciliation is just being reconciled to the created order.
Correct.
Is there any strand of needing to be reconciled to God?
No. Okay. Yeah. God is God of love. So the... love is extended, grace is extended, not because something needs to be satisfied before that love can be extended. It's just because he's love. He loves you. He shares it with you. What is satisfied is the moral governing principle. And they want to separate that. They want to keep those two things distinct because they don't believe it's true love if something needs to be satisfied first, right? They don't think that's grace. Their definition of grace is not, oh, if God was really gracious, then why does he require a debt? The logic for them is, well, maybe there's no debt. And grace can just be extended. And that's real grace. Grace that requires a debt, they would argue, well, that's not real grace. That's inconsistent in their minds. So the debt then moves then toward the category of moral universe, and then God is the God of love and grace, exclusively for them. Yeah. In the back? Yeah, no question they are influenced very strongly from the philosophical angle, in which even Hugo Grotius was already kind of toying with this governmental theory in his understanding of the atonement. So they are drawing strands from others as well. But they're also, I would argue, they're being consistent now with certain views that are influenced by the common sense realists and the Republican ideology now coming to more consistency in their theological thinking. But there are other strands that are influencing them, no question. Yeah.
Could you simply say that their idea was that God was needing to be, was the one that needed to be reconciled?
No, reconciliation is not their category. So it's not God needing to be reconciled. It's simply God extending love and grace because that is who he is. Yeah. Reconciliation requires something to be broken. The brokenness isn't between God and us, in their understanding. The brokenness is between us and the moral governing principle of the universe. There's a difference. They want to maintain that difference there. Well, let's go ahead and stop here for today. We'll come back then and look next week at what does this theology look like when it is applied within the context of revivalism as the second great awakening begins to unfold by the 19th century. We'll come back next week and look at that.